Turn then into Colossians again. Compared to the stature of what we've read, obviously anything we can say is a fairly mean offering. But nevertheless, God is pleased to use the preaching of his word. And I want to bring your attention to the very first line of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. And it starts with a little word. It starts with the little word, if. If. It's a proposition, isn't it? A proposal is being made to us. An offer is being made to us. If such and such and such, then consequently something is going to happen. If. So as we read this portion of Scripture, we have to be aware that we're being challenged to respond to the word of God. Because if we go one way, there will be one consequence. If we go another way, there'll be another consequence. There are consequences to how we respond to the word of God. If, says Paul, if. And the first thing he wants us to consider is this. If you have been raised with Christ. Have you? Have you been raised with Christ? If we have, there will be consequences. Something will happen as a result of that fact. And one might ask oneself, what does it mean, have I been raised with Christ? I was born here in this country, in this generation. Christ was raised 2,000 years ago, another time, another place. What do you mean? As Christ gave himself to the cross, as he yielded himself to those nails, as he carried out his father's wishes that a penalty should be paid for sin, was it your sin he carried upon his shoulders? Did he have you individually, personally in mind? He being, yes, a man, Jesus Christ, born in Nazareth, but God, manifest in the flesh, knowing all things, knowing all people, knowing the end from the beginning, did he know you and did he die for you? And if he did, when he was raised on the third day, were you in him? In short, were you also raised with him? And are you now in Christ, seated in heavenly places? Because if you are, you are a Christian and there will be consequences. What kind of consequences might we expect here on earth in our lives then? Well, let's spell it out in one word. Change. We will change. We will be affected by this truth. Our lives will simply not be able to remain the same. We will be changed if we have been raised with Christ. That's the proposition that he's making. And if we have been raised with Christ, if we are seated in heavenly places, as he says in another place, in Christ Jesus at the right hand of God, where are you going to find your life? Where are you going to find your identity? Where are you going to find who you are and how you should live? Where should you be looking for answers? And he continues, then, if we've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, look up. Why should we be looking up? Because that's where Christ is. Christ is at the right hand of God, and that's where your life is. You are hid in Christ. That's the proposition he is making. That's why we're looking up. We're not just walking around with our head in the clouds. We're not just not looking around at the world and being indifferent to what's happening around us. We're looking purposefully upwards because the person who has died for you is there at the right hand of the Father. We're looking at and for our life in the Redeemer Jesus. He's seated there, settled, quiet, in the presence of God. And that's where we're to be looking. If you go back just to the previous verse, chapter 2, verse 23, he's been speaking to the people in Colossae about a reality, a fact of life. It's the same fact that you and me face today. That we are surrounded by a bewildering array of alternative beliefs and religions and ideas and thoughts and ways of living our lives. A bewildering array. I don't know if anybody here has ever been to Jerusalem, but if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you've gone to the old city of Jerusalem, is a very sort of intricate maze of small alleyways full of bazaars and shops selling all manner of wares and shiny trinkets and coloured garments and knickknacks and tourist trophies and the like. And to get to the Temple Mount, the place where the temple stood, the place where the Jews to this day still go to pray, will have to pass through this bewildering array of enticing shops. And when you see the Orthodox Jews on their way to prayer, you see them on the Sabbath making their way through this bewildering array of alternatives. They don't seem to look to the left or look to the right. There's only one place they're going. They're going to the place which they call holy and there to seek their God and to pray. And I think something like that is being described here. In chapter 23, there's this bewildering array of wisdoms and self-imposed religions and false humilities and opportunities to neglect the body. But we're being told there, ignore them. They're of no value, we're told, to the indulgence of the flesh. What should we then be doing? Focusing ourselves singly on the object of our pilgrimage, on Jesus Christ. Do you know where you're going? Do you know what direction you're headed in? Who are you looking at? What are you looking at? What is the object of your life? What's your life all about? There are all these things all around us crying out for our attention. The media is crying out for attention. Advertisers are crying out for attention. The philosophers are crying out for your attention. You are desired. You are wanted. Many voices are calling for each and every one of you. They want your time. They want your money. They want your attention. They want your heart. They want you. Who do you want? And who wants you the best? Who has the most to give you? Christ can give you heaven if you'll trust him. He's at the right hand of God. And so as he goes on to speak to them, he's saying in verse 2, set your mind on the things of above, not on the things of the earth. There's so many things to entrap you. There's so many things to seduce you. But if we allow ourselves to be drawn in by these things and go into the little shops, into the bazaars, and to find ourselves meandering and wandering and wondering about all these things and lose our focus, lose our position, lose our direction, there will be consequences. But likewise, if we keep our aim sure, if we keep firm in our purpose, if we remain fixed in our gaze, there will be consequences. It's all a question of weighing up, what is your life worth? What's it all about? Paul says to them in verse 3, you're dead. You're dead. When Christ died, so you died. And with that death, so your sin was dealt with once and for all. There's a new life for you in Christ, hidden in Christ. Come with me to verse 4. Look, the reality of the situation is that many people don't see it this way. In fact, the majority of people don't see it this way. The majority of people are browsing through the spiritual shopping arcade. They're making a smorgasbord, a selection of their own religious choices and philosophical choices in life. You've talked to such people. Maybe you are a person like that. Maybe you haven't settled. Maybe you haven't decided. Maybe your aim is not sure. Maybe you're not fixed. But we're told in verse 4 that Christ is going to appear. And there at the end, when he appears, he is appearing in glory. And if you are in him, you will appear with him in glory. You'll be seen. Every eye will see. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of God the Father. What side of history do you want to find yourself on that day? Do you want to find yourself in him on that day? Or do you want to find yourself still in the shopping centre, undecided, unfocused, lost to the glory that is to come? This is the challenge that the apostle is bringing. And these are essentially Christians who he's writing to, who are meandering, they're wandering, they've been losing their focus, they've been taking in this, listening to these voices. And he's arresting their attention, isn't he? All the way through the rest of the chapter, the whole rest of the chapter, in essence, is the unpacking of these truths in practical ways. It's a description of a person getting ready for a great event, putting off garments, putting on garments, getting rid of old ways, putting on new ways, getting changed. Are you changing? Would you say, in your own estimation, as you have focused on Christ, that you are changing? Are you still the person you used to be? Or is there more of Christ evident in you, in your heart, in your affections? You alone can judge these things before God. Are you changing? A Christian's life goes through continual change, continual transformation. Unless somebody here wants to stand up and tell me that they have already attained to the perfection and they are the very image of Jesus Christ, in which case I will gladly give them this pulpit. We all need to keep changing. We haven't arrived yet. And verse 5, the expressions used are so strong. Put to death, he says, your members, your old way of living. Put it to death. That's how serious this matter is. We cannot stay the way we are. Verse 9 and 8, put the language is slightly smoother, put it away or put it off. All these are similes for the same thing. There is things in our life that have to stop. They have to change. We have to change. That is the Christian life. All these earthly things that we can pick up in the shop of the world have to be got rid of. Verse 8, we start to see a list there of some of these things we pick up. You ever get angry? Where did you pick that up from? Where did you learn your anger from? Did you learn it from Christ? Or did you learn it from this world? If it was from this world, put it off. He talks about sexual immorality, doesn't he? And blasphemy and filthy language. Did Christ teach you this? Is that how he speaks? Is it through fixing your eyes on him and imitating him that you've learned these things? Or did you pick it up from the world? If it's from the world, put it off. Put it to death. Put it away. These are the things of the old self and the old practices. But it's not enough, is it, just to put these things off? There's a whole lot of things we need to put on. Verses 10, for example, he speaks about putting things on. Putting things on, verse 12. Putting things on, verse 14. We've got to get not just undressed of the things that we found in the bazaar of this world. There are new things that we've been given by Christ as we meet him. A new self. Things that are created by him. He's made garments for you to wear. Put them on. Not over your old garments. Instead of your old garments, put things off and then put these things on. What wonderful graces they are as well. As you look through what the list of what you're being asked to put on, there's such beautiful things. Such lovely things. Kindness, verse 12. Tender mercies. Where does one learn these things? Has Christ been kind to you? Has he shown tender mercies to you? Has he cared for you? Has he done you any service? Then if you are doing such things, aren't you learning these things from him? By steadily looking at him and what he's done. That is the way that these characters, these graces are going to be formed in you. And supremely, we're told there, of these things, the greatest of these, verse 14, is love. If you love, you've learnt that from Christ. God is love. Not the love that this world has. The world has its form of love, doesn't it? Its passions, its desires. But this self-sacrificing love that puts others before ourselves, prefers others. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you do something for another person, whether they're worthy of that or not, you've learnt that from Christ and not from the world. So put these things off and put on these things. That's what we're being told there. So I want to conclude on this point. If you've been raised with Christ, then you are going to be putting things off. And you're going to be putting things on. If you were raised with Christ, you'll know it because you're changing. You're getting changed. And you're excited by this prospect because verse 4, Christ is going to appear. If you've ever been to a wedding, a special event, and you're getting dressed for a special event, is your desire to see Christ something like that? Perhaps even more glorious? Are you looking forward to seeing Jesus? Do you want to see his face? I can't even imagine what his face looks like. All the pictures, all the statues are nonsense. I want to see Jesus. Do you want to see him as a bride looking forward to the moment where she sees the groom at the altar? That's what's being talked about here. And the world does not see it. What's clear there in verse 3 is that Christ is hidden to the world, but he's been revealed to you. And as you trust him, the world thinks you're lost. They think you're nothing. They think you've disappeared. But when the day of his appearing comes, they'll realize that you've just been like a chrysalis getting changed, and you will appear with him in glory. What a prospect. Christians' lives are changing lives, ever-changing lives. So here's a direct challenge to you. Have you put off your old ways? Have you? What are you wearing? What spiritual garments are you wearing? I'm here to remind you, each and every single one of you individually, don't think, oh, this is for so and so. I'm here to remind you that you must get changed. I'm here to remind myself as I preach this word, I must change. I need to build a spiritual bonfire and take those rags off and burn them. They're fit for nothing else. Don't give them to charity. Don't pass them on to the poor. Don't pass them on to your children. They are no good to man or beast. Get rid of them. Put off your old ways. We must put off our old ways. We're in our work clothes. If we're still in our work clothes, still trying desperately to wheedle our way into the affections of God by our own efforts, put off those garments. Because we're supposed to be getting dressed for the day of rest. A joyful day. A festival day. The festival of God's grace. And the Master is about to appear. I love the Song of Solomon. And I love the way that the bridegroom yearns for the appearance of her soon-to-be husband, yearns for the day of consummation. The church is to be yearning for that day, wooed as we have been by Jesus with his wonderful, handsome dowry. He's given us of his Spirit. Yeah. Truthfully, are you sick of your old threadbare garments? When you do that thing, perhaps some words come out of your mouth and you hate it. Or attitudes appear in your heart and you hate it. You wish, oh, if I could just get rid of these filthy garments. And if that's you today, perhaps you've already begun to turn. Perhaps you've already begun to take off those dirty, filthy garments and you've started to get changed. Not just some of your garments, but that's the point. We've got to get rid of all of our garments, haven't we? We've got to get rid of all of those ways of the flesh and let it all go. And perhaps if you're like me, the thought of standing there naked is a terrible prospect. I'm so used to my habits. I'm so used to my ways. This is the way I've lived my life. This is where I've forged my way through the world up until now. How can I stand without these things? They are my defenders. Take them all off. Because standing there, it is better to stand there with nothing and be washed than continue in these filthy rags. Don't you see the wrath of God is appearing against such things? God hates these things. Repulsive, stinking, and dishonourable ways. Better to be naked than to wear these things. Very briefly, I just want to say, there is a danger for us here in putting off things, getting rid. I don't swear, I don't drink, I don't smoke. I'm not sexually immoral, as others are. We can compare ourselves, can't we, against other people and the way they live their life. And we can say, I don't do that, thank God. I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. I've got rid of this, and I've got rid of that, and it's all the things that I now don't do. I know how to conduct myself in society. I know how to behave myself. Thank God I'm not one of those. And there are people that we can look at, aren't there? There are people we can compare ourselves to and say, look at that vicious person. Look at that malicious person. Look at that filthy person. Look at that fuming, foul-mouthed liar. Look at those people. I'm not like that. Thank God I'm not like that. But it's not enough, is it? It's not enough just to get rid of what's old. That isn't enough. That's not where we stand. Comparing ourselves to others, saying, oh, we are better than everybody else. That is not righteousness. That's self-righteousness. We've got to stop living like people, certainly, who live like that. But that's not the place where we stop. Let me just conclude then. We've actually got to get dressed. We've actually got to put something on. We've got to be better than that. We've got to start loving people, don't we? We've got to start being kind to people. We've got to start forgiving people. Forgiving these very people who, if we're self-righteous, we will despise and will be just as bad as them on the inside, that we may seem clean on the outside. We don't want to be hypocrites. Christ is not breeding hypocrites. We have to put on Christ. We need to get ready. My friend got married. He got married in Sheffield. Sheffield is a post-industrial city. It's grimy and old Victorian brick roads and streets. They got married in a small chapel and his wife put on a beautiful white dress. And after the service, after it was a beautiful service, they went out. And normally there's a car arrives to carry people along to where the photographs are taken. But they decided to walk through the streets of Sheffield. They walked through the streets of Sheffield. There he was in his suit, and there was his wife in her beautiful white wedding gown, walking through the streets of Sheffield, walking through the pavements of Sheffield, walking through the little back roads of Sheffield to this little green where we took some photographs. Everybody stopped. Everybody looked. It was a brilliant and beautiful sight to see this pure white wedding dress, this beautiful young woman, this new bride walking with her groom, walking through the streets. She was dressed, and everybody knew it, and it brought joy to everybody as they went past. It was a wonderful thing to see. And when we exhibit the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings joy everywhere we go. It lifts people's hearts to something better, to someone better, to our groom, to Jesus. Compassion, as we read about in verse 12. That tender mercy, that humility, that kindness. As we put those things on, as we are characterized by these things, they see something of Christ, who is our love, the love of our lives in us. That's what the world needs. The world needs Jesus. He's so compassionate. He's so kind. Our Lord Jesus, so kind to us. Just thinking about Jesus' righteousness for a moment, just to say this. There are many things Jesus didn't do. Many bad things. Jesus never sinned. There's many wonderful things that Jesus did. And his righteousness is exemplified by his active, loving compassion to sinners all around him. What are our lives like? What do we look like? What spiritual garments are we wearing? It says in verse 10 that we're putting on Christ. We're putting on Christ. Christ-likeness. Godliness. Let me just briefly give you a definition of godliness. It's being like God in some way, who is kind and merciful and compassionate and just. Godliness. Has he been patient with you? How patient are you with others? This is the challenge of this passage to those Christians and to us. And it's clear that as the church puts on these garments, this perfect harmony and peace characterizes the life of the church. A unity of mind and shared purpose. Hanging on Christ's every word. Letting Christ's word dwell in us richly. Loving Jesus. That is the church. We ought to draw to a conclusion, but the end of the passage addresses people very directly. It says, wives, if you're listening, wives, here are some ways that this can be exhibited in your life. Love your husbands. Husbands, here's a way it could practically be exhibited in your life. Love your wives. Don't be bitter towards them. You're showing Christ. Speak to the children. Here's something you can do to show Christ, who obeyed his father. Obey your parents. And then fathers, here's a way you can show Christ. Don't provoke your children. It's so easy. To bond servants, people working for others, working for masters. Here's a way you can show Christ. Don't be a man pleaser. Serve with all of your heart as unto God. Do it for the Lord. Whatever we do. And that's the point in verse 23. We have an opportunity in everything we do to do it for the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is soon to appear. And masters, likewise, there in chapter 4, verse 1, it's so easy to lord it. Be fair. Why? Because Christ is fair towards you. You too have a master. Put on love. So we've got to stop living like the world and living like Christ. And in living like him, show Christ. Last thing, verse 24 and 25 particularly. I'd love to say that this was just a matter of indifference, that you can ignore whatever I've said to say. I'm not the greatest speaker, and if you've listening to me has been across to you, all I can ask is your forgiveness. But I can say this, verse 24 and 25, that the hub and truth of what I have to say has real consequence. You see, he who does wrong, this is the word of God, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there will be no partiality. Do you see that? Ultimately, there will be a judgment. There will be a consequence for how we live our lives. There will be a reward, verse 24. If you'll serve the Lord, he is no man's debtor. You will get your reward. So put on Christ. Our closing hymn is 690. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart from sin set free. A heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me.